I invite you to turn in your Bibles in the Gospel of John to John chapter 2. Stand for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 13 to 22. This is a scene early in our Lord's ministry. He has performed but one miracle up to this point, the changing of the water into wine in Cana. So almost all of his ministry is ahead of him. We read in John 2, verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we have read that the disciples came to believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. May that be where each of us is today, either already at this moment, or even as we hear your scripture read and preached. May your spirit convict and convict again that these things are true. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is Easter Sunday, the day when the world contemplates the resurrection, and so I have no qualms about taking a break from our usual preaching to contemplate what Paul called a matter of first importance. So we contemplate these things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It'd be very natural and appropriate to take for our text something from the end of any of the four Gospels, for all four of them end with Christ risen. It'd be very appropriate to go to the end, but we're at the beginning of John's Gospel, where his activity in the temple brought forth a challenge. By what authority are you doing these things? Give us a sign. He doesn't give them a sign, but he gives them an arresting word that would become a sign in time at the other end of the gospel. He would fulfill his own statement that he makes, "Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." It's this passage I want us to consider this morning. Not minutely. We enjoyed, at least I enjoyed, not too long ago, working our way slowly through John's Gospel. So my intention this morning isn't to examine every twist or turn of this passage. And my intention isn't to focus on the thing that fascinates so many, Jesus' act of violence there in the temple. It's certainly worth contemplating, and we have, and we may again on another day, but that's not what I want to focus on this morning. I want to take a much broader use of this text this morning and think about religion. This is a quintessentially religious scene. It is everybody involved is religious. Some of them are professionally religious. That is, they work in the temple. They're in the most religious place in all of Israel. That is, they're in the holy city, in the holy building at a holy time. It's Passover. So this is a very, very religious scene, and I want us to think about religion this morning. But not all religion. I want us to think about our religion. I want us to think about true religion. I want us to think about it in three ways. I want us to think about the form, the life, and the heart of true religion. So consider first the form. It is the holy city, the holy building, a holy time, the center of the religious life of a religious nation. And Christ comes there, and what does he find? Instead of religion, he finds business. He finds merchandise being bought and sold, which actually in and of itself isn't inherently wrong. People needed animals for the sacrifices of the temple. And in fact, the law of Deuteronomy said that when you go to Jerusalem, if it's a long way away, you can just take money with you and buy what you need there. It's not inherently wrong that people are buying and selling. What's inherently wrong is they've turned religion into a money-making enterprise. And Jesus will have nothing of it, and he drives them out. What I want you to think about first this morning is not as much what Jesus does as what he doesn't do. What he doesn't do. It's a very popular idea. It's been popular most of my life. It's still a popular idea that you can divide, that you can helpfully or healthily divide spirituality from religion. So you constantly hear people say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Or you hear somebody say, I don't believe in organized religion, to which I always say, so you prefer disorganized religion. Is that what you like? No, they mean they don't want to be involved with a formal religion that has objective things about it, whether it's a building or a calendar or duties or those sorts of things. But they want to retain, and they often do, people retain, but I'm spiritual. So I still have an inner religious life. I just don't have an exterior, observable, definable religious life. And it is presented to us as an elevated state. And I will tell you, I have a fair amount of sympathy for people when they say that in this regard. You can understand why people want to make that division for a good reason. I think there's some low reasons that they want to make that division. But, I mean, think about the things that are connected to organized religion. I mean, I'll just give you some happy phrases like suicide bomber. I mean, or predatory priest or televangelist. I mean, there are all kinds of things that adhere to observable religion that are wicked. In fact, when you read the Gospels, who are the villains? I mean, the villains in the Gospels are the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious lawyers, the people at the center of the religious complex are the bad guys in the Gospels. And this scene is part of that. Yet it is interesting that Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, let's get out of here. Let's leave. I have nothing to do with these things. He doesn't set up on some sort of, you know, overturn a crate or a box or a cart or something and stand up on it in the square outside the temple and say, come out. Have nothing to do with those things. He doesn't denounce religion. That's not his purpose. In fact, as you read the Gospels, Jesus is religious. He's regular in the synagogue, Sabbath keeping, the feasts. He's a Jew. He was born and circumcised as a Jew, and he maintains all of those things. In fact, he will say to a Gentile in just two more chapters in John's Gospel, he will say to that woman in Samaria, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I mean, he doesn't mean it's from them ethnically. He means the salvation, God's salvation has come in the religion that was revealed to Jews, through Judaism. I mean, obviously, he doesn't think Caiaphas is the source of salvation, or Annas, or the other priests. But he doesn't simply denounce religion. The problem isn't that Israel has a temple, or that it has sacrifices, or that it has priests, or that it has scripture, or that it has doctrine, or that it has feasts, or any of those forms. The problem isn't that they have forms. The problem is that their forms are lifeless. Their forms are empty. Really, the problem is they have forms, but they don't know what their forms are about. They're going through the motions of religion with no idea what their own religion is about. This scene is one of many. It's one of the first of many confrontations in which Jesus, in one way or another, is saying to those in charge of the religion, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what it means to be a priest. You don't know what it means to have a temple. As he will say in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Was Jesus denouncing the scriptures? Was he saying, get rid of your Bibles? Not at all. He's saying, you have them, but you don't understand them. You think it's in the book? The book is true. The book is absolutely true. The book is about me. They don't understand. But the problem isn't that they have forms. They don't understand. And it's not just those in charge of the religious complex that don't understand. Jesus' disciples at this point don't understand either. John is quite plain. It's not the only place in his gospel. It's one of a number of places, but just take this one. He is quite plain in saying that at this moment, he, that is John, nor Peter, nor James, nor any of the others that were there with Christ, understood what Jesus meant. They don't understand. They don't understand like their priests and scribes. They don't really understand the religion that they're a part of and born in, and they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They don't grasp the meaning. But the problem isn't that there is a religion. The problem isn't that there are religious forms. The problem is rightly understanding. We still have forms. They're not the exact same things. Circumcision is given way to baptism. Passover is given way to the Lord's Supper. The temple and the synagogue have given way to church. But we still have forms. And we can still make the same mistake. The problem isn't that there is religion or that it's organized. The solution isn't to get rid of all of those things. The religion, the solution is to enter into them properly, with your eyes open. Even as John testifies about himself and the others, when he was raised from his dead, his disciples remembered and they believed. They entered in to understanding about the things that they had seen and heard and been taught. Start there. Forms. Secondly, think about life, the life of true religion. At the moment that Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, nobody understands what he's saying. Nobody. Even the disciples. It's not, as he said, not until after he was raised from the dead. Then they recall, oh, you remember that thing he said. Oh, it says, after that, they believed the scripture. They believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus. Does that mean that they didn't believe the Scripture before? I don't think that's what that means at all. I don't think that John is saying that before we just didn't care about the Old Testament. That would be the Scripture. But then we did. No. They believed it, but they didn't understand it. Or they understood it very superficially. It was when they see the resurrection that things begin to make sense to them. So much of the Old Testament suddenly has meaning. Particularly many, many passages of the Old Testament are about the Messiah both suffering and then being vindicated through his suffering. You think about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. You think about the passages like Psalm 22 that describe him being, well, really, you wouldn't know at the time exactly, but you know in hindsight plainly it's a description of the crucifixion. There are many passages that speak of the Messiah in this condition and then triumphantly vindicated through death. You can think of Psalm 16 that Peter uses in his first sermon as a text as part of his first sermon on Pentecost, that the Lord would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Up to that point, they're like, what did David mean by that? What could he possibly mean that he didn't allow his Holy One to undergo decay? David himself was undergoing decay by the time Peter takes up that text. As was Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of them. Well, Elijah went up to glory. Yes, I realize. Elijah went up to glory. But was that normative? Do we even really understand what that means? And besides, in Psalm 16, the talk is of one in death, but not decaying. What did it mean? It becomes clear with Christ. Think about Isaiah 53. What did it mean when Isaiah prophesied of one that would be crushed, who would render himself as a guilt offering, and then at the end of that long passage, Isaiah writes in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What could that possibly mean? They understood after the resurrection. How could you be poured out to death and yet still be blessed? Oh, they understood. They understood. They believed. Their confusion passes. Now, notice this. It is very easy for us to say the apostles had a different experience of Christ than we have. True. Absolutely true. They heard his voice. They saw his face. They saw his miracles. They saw his resurrection. We don't enjoy any of those privileges. But is it not striking, John's own testimony right here, that he and we are essentially in the same place? They're looking back with understanding. They didn't understand at the time. For all the benefit, and I would dearly like to have been there on the scene and to heard and to see. But for all that, simply being present at the scene wasn't sufficient. They didn't understand until afterward. And truth be told, there were some there that heard and saw who never understood. And there have been countless multitudes of those who weren't there, who never heard or saw with their own eyes or ears. But we look back with faith as well. It's very striking. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. And they believed the Scripture and the Word which he had spoken. The defining feature of faith, of the Christian life, of true religion, isn't that you were an eyewitness. The defining feature is faith. That we receive these things by faith. We stand with them. But here is the key point I want you to think about right in this place. The life of true religion is progressive. It's not that you get it all at once. One of the decided features of the Gospels is that the disciples so often don't understand what's going on. They are confused. They are called by Jesus men of little faith as they're stumbling around. They're drawing wrong conclusions. He's making a point about a spiritual point, and they're taking it in physical ways, like this very passage, or when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they think he's talking about bread. They are very often confused and not understanding him. But they are believers. They make progress. I remember a minister telling to me something many years ago that has always stuck with me and always been beneficial. I don't remember what the point of the Bible I was struggling over. There was some doctrine in the Bible I was having trouble understanding, or I was having trouble fitting this doctrine in with the system of doctrine that I was developing, the theological perspective. And he said, look, here's what you do. You're reading the Bible, you come to something you don't understand, put it on a shelf. Just set that on a mental shelf in your head and keep going. Now, if after a few years your shelf is so heavy laden with things that it's about to fall down, then you need to reevaluate the perspective by which you're reading the Bible. But you don't have to solve every dilemma today. Sometimes you'll come back to that shelf and you'll go, oh, well, I get that now. That's not a problem at all. I can take that right off. Because we grow. We make progress. True religion, the life of true religion, is one of progress. I think the most powerful demonstration of this is actually just a few chapters away. In chapter 6, toward the end of chapter 6, Jesus has been astounding the crowds and offending the crowds with the things he's been teaching. He said to them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and people said, that is too much. And they're leaving him in droves. At the end of chapter 6, it says, as a result, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see that? They don't understand what he means at the moment. But they have begun with Christ. Where else would we go? We may not understand what you're saying right now. We may not understand this moment exactly that we're in. But we understand this. You are the Holy One of God. What am I going to do? Am I going to go to some rabbi down the road? Am I going to seek some shaman under a tree? I mean, you're the Son of God. I have begun with you, and I will go forward with you. Just as a child does not understand everything their parents say, and often only understand their parents long after they've ceased practically being children at all. They've become parents themselves. So the progress, the life of true religion is one of progress in which we see more and more and more. I think of that scene at the end of Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus, the disciples talking to Christ. They literally can't identify him at that point. They're prevented in some way from recognizing that it is the resurrected Christ. But he's opening the scripture, says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all the things in the scriptures pertaining to himself. Their minds are opening and opening and opening and opening. That's what the Christian life should look like for you. You learn the surface of the religion at the beginning. You learn the surface of the scriptures first. And then over time, you're like, oh, there's something underneath this surface. As a kid, you learn the children's stories, you know. Jonah and the whale and David and Goliath and Moses in the basket and, Noah in the floating zoo. You learn the children's, you just learn the data that there was an account and there was a thing and there was a this. And David had a great victory. God gave him a great victory. You learn that. And then as you grow, you're like, this is about more than a big man and a little man and a sling. This is about facing death. itself. No one in Israel could overcome death itself, an unconquerable enemy itself, until God's man steps forward and slays the unconquerable enemy on behalf of his people. It's about Christ. That's the way the whole scripture goes. I know that some of you have had this experience. There are parts of the Bible that you have read in the past and you thought, I would rather watch paint dry than read another psalm. Some of you have thought that. And then at a season in life or a point in life, that very passage suddenly means something. Because this is the progress. This is the life of true religion. The seed is sown in us. The seed takes root in us. Even as these disciples are essentially spiritual infants with Christ, but they go forward. They go forward in the faith. We should have that expectation that we will grow in the faith, and we should have that goal. I take you back to our call to worship from Colossians. Set your mind on the things above. Seek the things above. You don't just wait for the fruit, you do, but you also prune the plant and you put fertilizer in the soil. You're seeking this progress in the Christian life, in true religion. Thirdly, the heart of it. We grow. We make progress. The disciples are going to make tremendous progress, even as John testifies of the progress that they make. But notice this. Jesus was clear from day one. He's absolutely clear. Nobody in this scene understands what he's saying, but he does. Before, we can almost say it, before he's done a miracle. He has done one at the wedding of Cana. But all of his miracles are ahead of him. All his other demonstrations of power, all his teaching, all his sermons, all the famous phrases that still are sprinkled through our common language today. People say, you know, turn the other cheek or go the extra mile or what greater love has anyone than to lay down their life for their friends or judge not. We quote Jesus. People quote Jesus all the time. They misquote him all the time. They misunderstand him all the time. All of that is ahead. But from the beginning, Jesus knows exactly where it's going. He knows. When he's saying this to them, tear down this temple. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. He knows exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the goal and purpose, the heart of his work, the heart of true religion. I quote you Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He says that's of first importance. This is in the mind, the eye of Christ from the very beginning. There's nothing ad hoc. There's nothing, in a sense, spontaneous about Jesus' ministry. You know, some of us, if we put our phone with the GPS on it, we will drive the car into a pond. We are following the blue line. No matter where the blue line takes us, if we have accidentally put in an address in Maryland, we will be somewhere in Virginia before we realize, this doesn't look like South Charlotte at all. We follow the course, even if the course is errant. Christ's course is not errant. It's perfect. He does not deviate. He has known from the beginning where the line is going. It's not a blue line, it's a red line. He is going to that appointment where he says, destroy this temple. Why do we make a fuss? Whether you are a fan of Easter Why do we make a fuss about the resurrection? Whether it's once a year or once a week. Why? Because death hangs over everything. We imply our death all the time without saying. We say of a young person, why, they have their whole life ahead of them. We don't say they have endless life. We say they have their whole life. And when we say when they get older, we say, oh, they're in middle age. What's the middle? Middle of what? Birth and, oh, yeah. And then we say, oh, they're in their golden years, meaning there's sunset. It's everywhere. We think it's normal or natural. It's not. It's the unspoken frame. And it is the thing that drives and mars our whole world. Jesus says in John says of Jesus in verse 25, just a few verses past our text, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Sin and death. That's why we have the frame that ends with the grave, but that's why everything in between has got a tinge to it. That's why marriages fail and friendships fail and memory fails and bodies fail. It's this presence. We certainly have golden seasons. We have lovely times, but we can't fix them, can we? We can't. We've all had those days, you know, whether it's at the beach or the lake or the mountains or the wherever with the family in the home. And we say, I just wish it could be like this forever. Even as we know it won't. Religion, all religions, are fundamentally coping mechanisms because of death. So that's a little simple. Well, it really isn't. They don't cope the same way. Many religions are simply built around preparing you for death or assuring you that it's not that bad. Or even assuring you it's really not there at all. You're going to come back as a tree frog or something. Who knows? On cue. Religions are about answering or trying to smother those questions of conscience and soul about death. And because they don't agree, and in fact they diametrically oppose, there's a cacophony of different answers that different religions come up with. Many people say, well, it's just a racket. And they mean it in both senses. It's a jangling noise, and it's a scam. It's just religion is just a racket. The problem isn't religion. People are right to have that instinct that there must be an answer. The problem is religion without Christ. That's the problem. We're supposed to have, we are religious creatures. You find a shred of the evidence of humanity anywhere, and you find shreds of religion. Mayan calendars and Stonehenge and funny-shaped Venus statues and all manner of things. We're right to be religious. But the religion must have Christ. That's the heart. That's the center. Christ has come for this purpose. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Notice when he says that, they are challenging his authority. What sign do you give us for this audacious authority that you're exercising? The resurrection is the imprimatur, it is the stamp, it is the verification. The resurrection is the verification of his authority. Not to cleanse a building. To cleanse the world.
cleanse your soul. Your soul. I have authority. And I will prove it. And he has. Everything else that we do centers around that. Because death is the end. And resurrection is the beginning. I have authority, says Christ, to lay down my life and to take it up again. Pretty words that have been demonstrated in the resurrection. What is left for us? Just this. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered and said this. They remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Brothers and sisters, believe him today. Amen. As we pray together, great and mighty God, bless your children this day. Bless those that are very young in the faith or young in age or both. With the simplest understanding that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's the promise of blessing, he's the answer for sin and death. And whether we are teeny tiny in our faith, or we've been there a while, or we're old folks in our faith, I pray that you would continue to take us deeper, further in, even like John, who is not ashamed to say that he didn't understand something at one point, but then he did. He glories in his advance in the faith. Paul glories in his advance as he exhorts us to seek and to set our minds on the things that are above. And I pray, Father, for us, every man, woman, and child amongst us, that we would be born again in Jesus Christ. And like those disciples, even in confusion and doubt, we would say, we cannot go anywhere else. You alone have words of eternal life. And that through the shadow of death and the sorrows and the joys of this life, we would always cling to you. We would know that you didn't just give startling statements and actions. You have stamped your authority in this world by beginning a new one with your resurrection. Give us such faith, ever-growing, living, proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. I invite you to stand as we